This evening we conclude our sermon series through Luke 22 through 24 by fittingly looking at the record of Christ's ascension into heaven according to the Gospel of Luke, the very end of Luke chapter 24. We'll start our reading at verse 44, but our focus will be specifically verses 50 to 53. So that's Luke 24 beginning at verse 44. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he, that's Jesus, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, does it matter to you that you have never seen Jesus in the flesh? Does that matter? Almost no one has seen him in person in the flesh for nearly 2,000 years. Saul heard the voice of Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he was blinded. The Apostle John saw great visions to look into the heavenly throne room of God. He saw the Lamb looking as though it had been slain, Revelation 5. Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church, after he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to a murderous crowd, just before he was stoned to death, Acts 7 says this, "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." But overall, there have been very, very few who have seen the person of Jesus since he ascended into heaven. Does that matter? Does that fact make our faith more or less solid? Should we be questioning the validity of the Bible's claims about Jesus if it's been that long? Does time decide if something is still true? Can something that was true become a lie if enough years have gone by? Should the church take up a more defensive posture the farther we get from the ascension? Should we be retreating from our rather bold claims that Christ is the King of Kings when so many kings of this world have come and gone in history since the ascension? Should we admit that the gospel has lost some of its effectiveness? The Holy Spirit perhaps has pulled himself a little ways back. Christ may have grown drowsy sitting on his throne. The enemies of Christ and his church will say that. They will say, "Enough is enough, church. You Christians, it's time to move on." But what are they asking us to move on to? To the misery of temporary power where no one is ultimately in charge. To the vanity of human glory which comes and goes so quickly. To make kings of ourselves, to live as our own masters and then to die with nothing. To die alone and afraid without hope, and death wins. At what cost would it be for the church to just move on from having this long-term hope all the way since Christ's ascension? What would we lose if we no longer acknowledge that Christ is sitting on his throne? Christ is no longer prophet, priest, and king. What would we lose? The cost of unbelief is to lose the Christ who has died and risen from the dead. The Christ who appeared to his disciples for 40 days and opened their eyes to see all that his word of that in his word has been given to show us Jesus. To show us that Jesus really has fulfilled all of these things, that God keeps his covenant promises over thousands of years, that sin and death have been conquered, that the Holy Spirit is still being poured out as he was on the first Pentecost Sunday. We lose all of those things if we ignore Christ's ascension. Even the joy that we this evening can share with the disciples when they saw him in the flesh for the last time, that joy would be non-existent for us. There would be nothing to celebrate if there was no ascension. We would have to retreat. We would have no hope. But Christ has not left us with that. An absence of 2,000 years. It's not an absence at all. Yes, he is not physically with us, but Christ has not abandoned the church. Christ has not given up the battle. Christ is not calling for our retreat into a smaller and smaller corner of the world and hope that Jesus shows up before the world overtakes us. Quite the opposite. Since his ascension, Christ has left his disciples with great joy. We look at that this evening in three parts. First, his priestly blessing. Second, his majestic parting. And third, our continual worship. Christ leaves his disciples with great joy. Location. Location has been an important detail that kind of sits in the background in every part of Luke 24. But Luke keeps telling us where Jesus is. First, it's the heavenly messengers meeting the women at the tomb. He is not here, he is risen. Then it's the road to Emmaus, where Jesus walks alongside the two disciples while keeping their eyes from recognizing him. Then it's in the house, where Jesus is first invited in as guest, but then he takes his location as a host at the head of the table, blesses the bread, gives it to the disciples, at which point he allows them to recognize him, and then Jesus vanishes. He goes somewhere else. Then the two disciples rush back to Jerusalem in the evening already to tell the other disciples and the rest with them that they had seen the Lord. And then while the group of them are talking about these things on Sunday evening behind closed doors, suddenly there's Jesus in the location of standing among them. He says, "Touch my hands. See my feet. I am here. I am here in the flesh." And then among them, he expounds the scriptures. He opens up God's word for them to see that Jesus has always been promised to be right there. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, they spoke of me, Jesus says. I am right here, he says, on every one of these pages. And I have done exactly what God said I must do. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "Because you have me, you are now my witnesses. To preach a gospel of repentance and forgiveness in my name to a location that spreads to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," another location. Then Jesus says, "Wait for me in Jerusalem until I send the promise of the Father, because in Jerusalem I will clothe you with power from on high." At each one of those locations, if you look at that, if you trace that through Luke 24, Jesus reveals something about himself that the disciples needed to understand. Wherever Jesus is, their faith is confirmed in this chapter. Wherever Jesus is, He gives them a blessing. At every location, you can track that. Jesus blesses his disciples. He opens their eyes. He comforts them with certain words. He gives them reassuring promises. He teaches them God's word. He promises them power from on high. And so now we come to the end of the chapter, and there is one, really two more locations. The first of those is Bethany. Bethany. It's where the Mount of Olives is, a familiar place referred to often in the Gospels, a place that Jesus and his disciples frequently went to. It's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, in Bethany. Bethany really was a place of refreshment for Jesus and the rest, a place of miracle, a place of tremendous joy and peace for them. Bethany was also the place that Jesus had been to just before he went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday for the triumphal entry. Bethany is where Jesus was anointed with oil before he went to Jerusalem to be crucified. Bethany is a place that marked powerful transitions in the ministry of Jesus. This will be another. So we look at verse 50 and it says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany." Jesus leads them. They follow. It's not that they happen to end up Bethany. It's not that this is an accident, that this is the location. It's not that the disciples said, "Let's go somewhere familiar. Where could that be?" We know Bethany. It's not that far away. "Jesus, what do you think?" And Jesus shrugs his shoulders and said, "Sounds like a good idea." Not the case. It's deliberate. Jesus leads, the disciples follow, because they now know, after all that we've seen in Luke 24, and more than they have ever known before in the past 3 years, they know that where Jesus leads, blessing follows. Blessing comes. And so there is no place they would rather be than to follow Jesus to Bethany. Now remember, these are the same disciples who not that long ago had fled when Jesus was arrested. They did not want to follow Jesus. And now the only place they want to be is with him. They want one more time of fellowship. And here Jesus gives them one of his most important blessings at Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now this is a posture, lifting up his hands, that Jesus takes deliberately. And not just symbolically. This is not a nice gesture. This is the place, Bethany. This is the movement. And this is the position that the disciples need to see Jesus in. This is their last imprinted memory of him in the flesh. That place, that posture. The last sight they have of him is standing before them with his hands raised and blessing them. Now, this would not have been a new experience for the disciples. That posture would have been something they, as Jews, would have been very familiar with. We're familiar with that. Think back to when Moses was standing on the hilltop overlooking the Israelites who were in battle against the Amalekites. When Moses' hand was raised, Israel was winning. When his arms grew tired and his hands started drooping, Israel was losing. And so here come Aaron and Hur. They stood on either side of Moses and they kept his hands up in the air until Joshua led Israel's armies in victory over the Amalekites. That posture of raised hands and outstretched arms, think of Deuteronomy 5, the second giving of the law. "The Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm." That posture was also the symbol of God's blessing to his people regularly. It became the standard posture for a priest. As the sacrifices were being given and God's people were prepared to return to their homes, the priest would stand before them, raise his hands to bless them. Leviticus chapter 9. "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings." And then there's Numbers chapter 6. God tells the priest, Aaron and his sons, what that blessing, as he comes down from the sacrifice and presents himself to the people, what does that blessing sound like? And you know this very well. You have this memorized. It says in number 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So now Jesus is standing in front of his disciples on the hill near Bethany with his hands in a familiar position, upraised and blessing them, as they would have seen their priests doing many times over. They would have recognized that. God's blessing is being poured out upon us, his disciples, because Jesus is there to give it to us. Now, an important thing to remember is that Jesus was not copying Moses or copying Aaron and the rest of the priests. It's not as if every time that Moses or one of the priests raised their hands above their heads, that blessing automatically flowed out to God's people. It's not something that Moses initiated and came up with the idea, this looks really pious, so I'm going to put my hands up in the air. The priest continued that, said, well, if Moses did it, we don't understand why, but if he did it, let's do it too. And now Jesus stands there on Bethany, the hill in Bethany, just says, I think this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Not at all. What Jesus is doing here is far better than anything Moses or Aaron or any of the priests had ever done. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples earlier in verse 44, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So that means what Moses did on that hilltop, the Israelites against the Amalekites, what the priests did for many generations of God's people, anticipated this moment. In the Old Testament, all of those examples, all of those routines and traditions, they were prefiguring, foretelling, foreshadowing, telling God's people to look to that day when God would send his only begotten Son himself to be the one high priest, the mediator who stands between God and man, who stands there with his hands raised in blessing, but in one significant way that is different than Moses or any of the other priests. They all offered their sacrifices first, but none of them had marks on their hands for that sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the only one who offered himself first before he raised his hands in blessing, so that his people would look at those marks on his hands and say, I know what sacrifice has been made. Moses and Aaron, they never had their hands pierced by nails and hung on a cross. But Jesus stands there with his arms raised, alive and righteous, in an eternal posture of blessing. You think, finally, this is the moment. Finally, there stands the only one who in himself can give that blessing. It's not just a priest in the old covenant who gave it on behalf of the Lord, but now the Lord himself, number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord stands to bless God's people. What blessing do you think Jesus is giving here then? We've got all of those Old Testament prefigurings, foreshadowings. What is he fulfilling here? He is giving the blessing that only those crucified hands could give. The blessing of genuine peace with God. Forgiveness of sins. Grace for the downcast. Mercy and love for the ashamed. That God himself, in this Jesus Christ, has turned his face toward us and given us peace. And then, without moving from that posture even in the slightest, we have to see what comes next with his majestic parting. Verse 51, now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. How beautiful are the details of God's word here. Everything is put here for a reason. While he blessed them, which means He never brought his hands down. It's not like Moses on the hill getting tired. Jesus did not say, well, can you hurry up these clouds to hide me from their sight because I'm really getting tired. It's time for me to put my hands down. Jesus never said to the disciples, once I get this far above the earth in my ascension, now the blessing stops. That's enough for you. It's all I have to offer you. I'll get back to you later. When I come back again, then you'll see me with my hands raised. But in the intervening 2,000 plus years, his hands are down. No. In the moment of blessing his disciples, in that very same moment, he ascends into heaven. You think Jesus has put his hands down since then? Has God's blessings gone cold? Have Jesus' arms grown tired because he's sick of you? Has the impact of his blessing, have his crucified hands being upraised, has that weakened over time? Is the ascension less of a big deal today than it was on that hill in Bethany? Brothers and sisters, God's word is written this way to tell us that as certainly as the disciples saw his hands upraised in blessing, so certainly are those hands still upraised in blessing over his disciples to this day. What's the effect then of that? Is this a way for Jesus to say, well, I have to go now, so I'll leave you with the best that I can. This is all I've got left for you, but I personally have to leave, as if we're left with just a symbolic gesture, but no substance. Is this no better than Moses and the priests in the Old Testament who could not in the end secure forgiveness for God's people by their actions? Those priests, one after the next, after the next, after the next, had no power in themselves to bring peace with God. They could offer no sacrifice that truly merited the favor of the Lord. None of them could keep covenant in themselves. The reason I ask you that is because you see those hands raised all the time. Just like Moses, just like the priests. Today, at the beginning of every worship service, the minister raises his hands. He recites the greeting of God, grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, or something that sounds like that. At the end of every worship service, with the benediction, the minister again raises his hands, recites the blessing of God, number 6 or 2 Corinthians 13 or something like that. But when you see the minister raise his hands, there are no scars on the palms of his hands. The minister does not go to the cross to pay for your sins. The minister has no power in his hands to give the blessings of God to you. So when you see that, is that just a mere symbol? Is that a powerless gesture, tradition? Do we have less than those disciples had? When Jesus was there with his upraised hands, as they saw him ascend into heaven. No, we don't have less. The reason the minister raises his hands for the greeting and for the benediction today is not so that the people look at the minister's hands and think, well, that's where blessing comes from. But it's so that believers can look past the minister and by faith see that Christ's hands are surely still raised in heaven over his people that he loves. That as surely as you with your physical eyes see the minister, Christ's representative, standing in front of the congregation, so surely can you believe by faith and see by faith that Christ is there with his arms raised for you. In other words, what we receive in worship, from the beginning at the greeting when the arms are raised, to the end of the worship service when the arms are raised again, and everything that is bracketed by those two. Everything that happens in worship, what we receive in that worship is as powerful and as genuine, as real, as if we were on that hill at Bethany, even though we are thousands of miles away from it, location. Everything that happens in a worship service is as powerful to your heart as this event was for the disciples. I don't know if you ever thought of worship that way. It's as if we are on that hill. It's often said that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday because we talk about the power of Jesus Christ who has been raised from the dead on our behalf. And that's true. The gospel is Jesus lives. It can also be said that every Sunday is Ascension Sunday. Every Sunday is Pentecost Sunday for that matter as well. Because the blessings that Jesus gives with his upraised hands from his glory in heaven are as rich and as comforting and as life-changing as they were for his disciples in these verses. How encouraging that is for us, nearly 2,000 years later. Remember that commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, verses 46 and 47? Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what the church has been called to do ever since then, since Pentecost. Is this a mission that can be done without Christ's blessing? No, it's impossible. Is this a mission that can be achieved on the church's terms, the church's power, the church's methods, the church's blessing? No, it's impossible. In the intervening years since Christ has ascended into heaven, perhaps he will come back 5 minutes from now, tomorrow, or another 2,000 years. In those intervening years, how do we view his absence? We look at it and say, well, the cat's gone away, so the mice come out to play. Do we have a master that we praise who is in heaven, and yet he's not really involved, and his servants are here to do all the work, and we don't really know when the master is returning, like Jesus talked about in several of his parables. But those servants have to live as if the master is actually non-existent. He has left them with nothing. No instructions, no calling, no strength, no tools, without a realistic expectation that the work he's told them to do isn't actually going to happen. Has Jesus left the church to fend for itself, and the advancement of time has worn down our stamina in that work? Maybe we feel like it does. Maybe it seems it's been a long time. Perhaps we're thinking, yeah, it'd be really nice if he came back because we're running out of steam. Do we act as if Christ is an absentee king? Have we lost sight of those upraised hands? Have the greeting and the benediction when you come for worship, are they merely traditions for you? You'd notice if the minister didn't do it. But after the service, can you remember what he actually said? Oh, this service he used this verse. This service he used this greeting. Why is it that we pay so little attention? Is it just because, well, if we have a greeting and a benediction, then we know we're at least in a Christian church? Brothers and sisters, they mean so much more than that. The love of our Savior is proven every time that he intimately comes to us in the worship service with his hands raised that we see by faith, and he says, my grace is for you. My peace is for you. That's why we often call it a covenant renewal service. Not just because the relationship with God and man, you would say, is strained because of our sins, and we need that law confronting us with our sins and calling us to repentance, and then him placing that gospel of the assurance of pardon in front of us, and we can go on with our week. And we need that instruction, we need wisdom, we need a reminder in the preaching that's given to us. But in the greeting itself, in the benediction itself, Jesus proves that the master is not gone. He proves that the master is with us. In fact, you take number 6. The brightness of the Lord's face, the shining face. It's not flickering. It's not fading. Do not lose heart, brothers and sisters. Do not question the effectiveness of your Savior's gospel. His hands are still upraised. Look at what that does for the church, for us, for the disciples, which we see in the third place, continual worship. You'd think that watching Jesus leave, knowing that this was the last time they'd see him in the flesh on earth, that this would be a stressful thing for them, a miserable moment. Now, there may have been a little bit of confusion about what now. That's why in Acts 1, when the disciples are still gazing up into heaven after Jesus left, that two heavenly messengers sent by Jesus stand beside those disciples and remind them that this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Which means not only that Jesus will come down, but when he comes down, we will see those hands upraised. We will see the scars in his palms. What's interesting in Acts 1, and here it's not even mentioned in Luke 24, if there was any confusion, it certainly didn't last long. And there certainly was no remorse for what now, for what they've lost. Instead, verse 52, and they worshiped him. This is so healthy for us to see this. The fact that Jesus is physically in heaven is the reason we worship him. It's not about loss, it's about gain. We worship him because this Son of God is returning to the throne that was always his, but now his claim is additionally that he has conquered sin and death in our flesh. And that to him every king and ruler and subject and person throughout this world owes to him their allegiance and honor. He truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We do not worship an absentee Savior. We do not worship a king in name only who cares nothing for the state of his kingdom. We do not worship a Savior who is disconnected from this world or uninterested in what is going on. This is his kingdom. These are his people. And he has relinquished not one inch of his territory just because he's no longer physically here. But especially for us now, so many years later, this response of worship is pattern setting. Our Savior is in heaven. He carries with him those upraised hands, the righteousness of his sacrifice, the righteousness of his victory. He carries these things up to our Father in heaven, from whom our sins had caused us to be estranged and alienated. We think distance. We think Jesus is ascended into heaven, and we think it's been 2,000 years. That's a long time. We think distance of place, but we also think distance of the clock. Boy, that's a long time. The fact that our Savior, wearing our flesh, is our mediator in glory and welcomed there by our Father is a reminder that there is no distance too great. If Jesus has crossed the divide caused by our sins, then certainly no mile and no year can keep him away. There is no obstacle that keeps us from God if Jesus is there. How can we not worship him for that? How can we not sing about that good news to be eager to hear more of that good news? How can we not pray for all that we need if Jesus is our mediator, our high priest who intercedes for us? It's that eagerness for Jesus and what he will continue to do. That's why the disciples return to Jerusalem with great joy. They have to tell the rest of the group, which Acts 1 tells us was about 120 people, men and women. We expect probably some children too. Not a big group. They don't go back to Jerusalem, say, only 120. This is the task you've given to us, and we're kind of worried that it's actually going to happen. Do you realize the hostility of the people that we now have to go to, the very ones who said, crucify him? And you want us to go to all of these nations? Do you know how many languages we have to learn? How many superstitions and false ideas we have to confront and overcome? Do you know how many of us are going to have to perish in persecution? As they go back to Jerusalem and they meet with all of God's people, they don't have the worries, the fears, the anxieties on their mind as if this is a task too great for them to accomplish. They go back with an eagerness. They hope. They dare to hope. They can't wait for the power of Christ to clothe them soon with the Holy Spirit. And in the meantime, they don't sit there cowering once again in the corner. They go, of all places, to the temple, the very place that Jesus went in that week before he was crucified, and where the hatred of the Pharisees and scribes and the rulers of the people only increased as Jesus was there. Do they go because they're afraid? No, they go because they're confident. They're courageous. They believe. Now you think, okay, why would they still go to the temple? Is the curtain's been torn? Jesus has died. He's crucified. He's raised from the dead. Isn't that era over? Well, one reason they would go to the temple is because that's what they were used to doing. You go to the temple to worship the Lord. That's what God's people have always done up to this point. But when the Spirit is poured out, you'll notice in the early church, they begin to leave the temple behind. Yes, they go there, but they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because he's only to be found in the temple, but that's where the people were. And the temple was the symbol of that gospel, those sacrifices that needed to be made. And they come there proclaiming there's an end to all of this. The best place to proclaim the end is where those sacrifices had taken place. And then as we see the church progress and begin to grow and spread out to other places as well, they don't say, oh, we've got to make yearly pilgrimages to the temple. They say, why would we bother? The Spirit is here. He's been poured out. We leave the temple behind because God is with us in the Spirit always and everywhere. Wherever two or three are gathered, Christ says, I am with you. And now they know that very well. So for now, they're in the temple, praising and blessing God, because they know that's where they belong, in the temple of the Lord. That's our posture as well. Not in the temple in Jerusalem, of course, but in the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament describes it, the gathering of God's people in Christ's name. We gather as the disciples did with the same expectant hope. We have the same joy in our Savior, and we look up to see by faith the hands of Jesus Christ. When the Lord God gives you his greeting and his benediction, look up. Look. Look at the hands and see through them. See by faith the hands that are raised on your behalf in glory. See your mediator who sits on the throne. See your prophet, priest, and king, who continues to pour out his blessing, whatever the location is, but where his people are, we will find it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this encouraging and uplifting word. We are not Christians to sit here gazing into heaven, wondering, well, what now? When's he coming back? What are we supposed to do? We get to work. We get to worship. We get to love. We get to witness. We get to praise the name of our King who sits on that throne. We get to learn from his word, his rebuke, his love. And we get to pray with full confidence that he is our high priest, intercedes on our behalf. Lord, we pray that we would see his hands, see where they are, see what they look like, see them by faith, so that our hearts can be just as full of joy. And indeed, Lord, if our endurance has been falling behind, if our stamina seems to be weakening, if we are discouraged by the state of the church or the time that has passed, by the enemies that face us, by the weakness that we see in ourselves and among all of God's people, help us, Father, to look with faith once again to those hands. Help us to listen to the blessing that is pronounced. And help us to carry on with joy in our hearts, living as Christ's people of his kingdom, yet still on this earth waiting for him to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.